We're gonna be working through three chapters. So if you've got a Bible there, grab your Bible. A few people might have gotten that one. So we're gonna be trekking through those three chapters. Depending on how we go, we might even do a bit more jumping around than that. But we'll see how we go tonight. Three chapters and maybe shorter than Toby. So we'll see how we do. I'm gonna pray. Give thanks to God for this passage. And then we're going to jump in and see what it's got to say to us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we give you thanks for speaking to us in your word. And we ask that tonight you might teach us to live with an awareness of your presence and power in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier this year I went on a holiday with my family down the south coast, and we went to Mogo Zoo. So me, my wife, and my daughter Audrey. Here's Audrey. She's a monkey. Loving life. And we're wandering around the zoo, and as we're wandering around the zoo, like, you know, you walk around and you see all the lame animals, and they're always everywhere. And then you get to this one spot, and then there's like a plaque and they're cool animals, and you can see that on there. So there's the lion, and you're like, whoa, lions are awesome. I hope it gets to eat in front of me, or something along those lines. And you're looking at it, and then you look into the enclosure, and you see nothing. And then you see a tail in the very far corner, like whipping. And you're like, oh, the lame animals, they're always at the front. And the good, cool animals are always way at the back. But this one time we're down in Mogo Zoo and we walk up to the enclosure. It's the lion enclosure. And I'm looking at it and there's heaps of bamboo there. So I'm like, oh, it's not good odds that I'm going to be able to see the lion in the enclosure. And as we're stepping up, I step up like right to the fence. And then there's the cage just in front. And as I do that, the lion walks like right up by the front of the cage, like fur brushing past the cage as it goes past the front. And I start to figure out, I could reach it. I could touch the lion if I just stretched out and put my fingers through the... I mean, that's silly, isn't it? But I did think about it. I thought about doing it. And that got me to thinking, like, imagine if you were a lion tamer. You know, I could stick my fingers through. I'd probably lose my fingers. It might be able to rip my arm off or something because it's an apex predator, right? But if I'm a lion tamer and I'm in the cage with them, you know, I'm going to be watching that lion constantly, aren't I? I'm going to be aware of everywhere that it is. I'm not going to turn my back on it. I'm not going to walk up to it and pull its tail. I'm not going to stick out my hand and try and play with it. I'm not going to try and tackle it to the ground because it's an apex predator, right? I've got no chance. It'll rip me to shreds if I do that. And so I've got to be aware constantly of the presence and power of this lion as it stalks around the enclosure around me. And my awareness of that lion will determine how I act around it. It'll guide me in the things that I do. It'll show me what I should and shouldn't do with it. And it's the same with God. We need to have an awareness of his presence and power in order to be able to live with him. But how do we do that? Because sometimes people think that God is kind of like a pussycat, that he's all ball of fluff, playful, innocent, and cute. And so they play around with him and get familiar with him. On the other side of things, some people look at God and they think he's like this wild beast, huge claws and a bad attitude all the time. I couldn't possibly come near to him. God is powerful, yes, he is holy, yes, he's described in the Bible as a lion. He's unfathomable, uncontainable, and without rival. So how do I live with an awareness of his presence and power in my life? Well, that's what 1 Samuel 4 to 6 is all about. Let's set the scene. In the Old Testament, about 2,000 years before Jesus, God speaks to Abraham and he makes promises to him. He says, my presence and power is going to be with you and with your people, Israel. And we trace the story of Israel through Moses, and we're almost at David in our story. But the promise that he makes of his presence and power being with them is he makes three promises to them. That they will be a people, that they'll be living in the place that he gives them, and that they'll live under his rule and so under his blessing as well. And as we've been tracing this historical story through the Bible, we've seen that he has indeed made them a people. There's a whole bunch of them at this point. Yeah. That he's brought them to the place where they're going to live. Yeah, yeah, they're living in the land. But in our story right now, they're not living under God's rule. They aren't living under his blessing. And we saw this painfully in the first week with Hannah and her childlessness. She represented the spiritual state of Israel, barren and in a bad way. Then last week, Simeon, he came and spoke to us, and he said the reason that Israel was in such a bad way was because their leadership was terrible. The leadership wasn't speaking the word of God to the people, and so the flame of God had nearly gone out in the people. But there was a glimmer of hope at the end of last week, which is Samuel comes forward as the prophet of God, the one who is going to speak the word of God to his people. And he's going to come forward and he's going to bring this message to the people that God is their king, that he is present, that he's powerful, and that he rules. But before Samuel bursts back onto the scene of this story, we get these chapters. And these chapters show us something really crucial. They show us that God really is the king, that he's the king before Israel even ask for one. And that's the scene where we walk into now. Israel's in a bad way, but they've got a king. So how do we live? How do they live with an awareness of his power and presence as their king in their lives? Well, three things. These are three things, roadmap for tonight. Firstly, to live with an awareness of his power and presence in our life, we won't live in pride, but we'll live in humility. Secondly, we won't panic when it seems like he's defeated, but we'll have confidence. And we won't live presumptuously with him, but we'll live and approach him with awe. There you go. Three P's. Not pride, not panic, not presumption. Let's have a look at the first one, pride. We live with an awareness of God's power and presence, not in pride, but in humility. Have a look. Chapter 4 is where we're going to be, so turn that one up. It's the chapter before the one that was read tonight. And the scene is Israel heads out to battle. They head out to battle against their rivals, the Philistines. That's their neighbors over to the east on the coast of the Mediterranean. It goes badly. Have a look there. Verse 2. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them. So they ask in verse 3, a good question. Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? It's a good question. It's the right question. Because they know that the defeat isn't just because they fought hard or they didn't fight hard, that they know that their defeat comes about only because God has brought it about. But quickly, they jump to their solution. To ensure that God will be fighting on their side, they bring with them to the battle, they bring forward their secret weapon. The Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. So who here has seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? Yep. So you've got a rough idea of what it looks like. But if you want to know what the Ark actually does, not a great movie to find out what that is. We'll try and figure out what it is. Basically, the Ark was a golden box about 3 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. And it was representative of three things for Israel. It was representative of God's rule, his revelation, and his mercy. So it's his rule because it's shaped like a throne. It's his throne in Israel. It's about his revelation because it actually contained within it the tablets of the Ten Commandments that God had spoken to his people. And it represents his mercy because at the ark, that was where people brought their sacrifices, where they sprinkled the blood of their sacrifices in order to be forgiven so that they could live with the power and presence of God among them. So it represents God's relationship to them as their ruling, speaking, forgiving God. And what you do with the ark, how you relate to the ark, how you engage with the ark, is how you're engaging with God himself. That's what it forms. That's its function in the nation. And so Israel hauls it forward. They're bringing it forward and they're thinking victory is certain. A deafening roar goes up from the people, verse 5, as the ark is brought forward. But it's carried by Eli's two swindling and no good sons, Hophni and Phinehas. The people are thinking, surely, victory is in the bag. After all, we've got God with us now. He's come to battle. But this is the pride of the Israelites. They bring the ark forward, and they think that they're bringing it forward like they're bringing forward a chained lion for the battle, to fight for them. They're ready to let them loose on their enemies, and victory, in their minds, is in the bag. This is them. This is Israel riding their great lion into battle. But this is pride, and it is not humility. They think that they brought their secret weapon forward that they can control, that they're in control of God, that they're pulling the chain, that they've got him on a leash. But God won't allow himself to be tamed like that. Have a look. Verse 10. The Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. A bit further on, the ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. See, Israel's prideful and foolish confidence is shattered. God won't allow himself to be tamed. Israel think that they've got God on a leash. They've got him under their control. But they are God's people. And even though they're God's people, he humbles them to show them that he is not under their control, but they are under his. Israel thought they had a chained lion, but they had no awareness of who they were really dealing with. But, Andy, you say, we don't have the golden box with us now. We don't have the ark. We don't fight the Philistines. Surely we can't do the same thing. Surely we wouldn't be so prideful. Surely we wouldn't be so arrogant. But sometimes I think we do think that if we do A and B, then God must do C and D. And I think we can do this. I think we can do this when we pray. Sometimes we think if we just pray a certain way, if I just pray enough, if I just pray really long, if I just pray really hard, if I pray with a bunch of other people, if I pray just on my own every single day, then surely God must do what I've asked. You know, sometimes I convince myself of this, that if I just do a certain thing, you know, I think I'm actually a pretty good bloke. You know, I work at church. Surely God will be favourable towards me, won't he? You know, I live a reasonably clean life. I'm a good Christian. And I actually work myself into thinking that God will owe me something because of the things that I do. Or he'll owe me something because I've prayed in a particular way, or I've spoken in a particular way, or I've done a particular thing. Can you see how silly that is? I actually think God owes me. That he owes me some kind of recognition, that he might owe me status, or he might owe me some kind of reward for doing all those things. But that's pride. God won't be manipulated. He won't be tamed. He's not on a leash. There's a great danger in expecting that God will act as we want him to. There's a great danger in attempting to force his hand to act in the ways that we want him to. But if we are to live with an awareness of his power and presence in our life, we won't act in pride like that, like he's a chained lion. We'll recognize his power and presence and so live in humility. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, he suffered a great deal in his life, and he came to this conclusion. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. I mean, that's humility, isn't it? It's God isn't under his control. He is under God's control. And I think that's the question for us tonight. Is God under your control, or are you under his? Is God the king, or is he your chained lion? To live with an awareness of his power and presence in our life, we'll approach him not in pride, but humility. That's the first thing. Second, if we live with an awareness of God's power and presence in our life, then we won't panic when it seems like he's been defeated, but in fact, we'll have confidence. Have a look there, verse Chapter 5. We'll head into chapter 5 now. You know, all signs at the beginning of chapter 5 point to the idea that God has been utterly and completely defeated. Have a look. Verse 1. The Philistines captured the Ark of God. They took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark of God into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. You see, God seems so impotent here. What they do with the Ark is what they do with him. And the Philistines just grab it up and they take it away and they put it in the temple of their god Dagon. In the ancient world, carrying off someone else's god or the symbol of someone else's god was a sign. It showed that your god was better than theirs, that your god had won the battle and their god was impotent and useless and hopeless. And that's what seems to be happening here. The Philistines think that they've captured the lion that Israel has brought to the battle. They've grabbed him up and they've taken him to Dagon's temple. They think that they've caged up the lion of Israel. This is what they reckon they've got, a lion in a cage. And you can imagine the panic of Israel as they start to realize we've lost the ark. God is no longer with us. How can we go on? What can we do? Our God has left us. And in that moment of total defeat, you can feel their panic, can't you? It's the same panic that we feel when we look around and we think, God seems so impotent in our time. It seems like he's gone. Anytime we try anything, it doesn't work. And anything that's against him seems to just gain traction and roll and roll and roll. But if we're truly aware of the presence and power of God, then even under great pressure, even under that great pressure from the outside, we won't panic, but we'll have confidence. Have a look here. The next morning, the Philistines fling the doors open to the temple of Dagon, and they walk inside, and what do they see? Well, there's Dagon, face down before the Lord. No worries. You know, the Philistine youths might have had a little bit of fun overnight throwing Dagon down. It's all right, we'll set him back up and we'll put him back next to the, in front of the Ark of God. The next morning, they fling the doors open to the temple of Dagon and they walk in. There's Dagon. Face down. Only this time, verse 4, his head and his hands have been knocked off. And the Philistines, they knew what that meant. The head was the place of wisdom, and the hands were the sign of power. The message is abundantly clear. Dagon is utterly foolish and completely impotent before God. Because God cannot be tamed. Not by Israel, who tried to put him on a leash, or by the Philistines, who put him in a cage. You see, on the surface, it seems all signs point to the fact that God has been defeated. But the reality could not be further from the truth. There's no need to panic if we have an awareness of God's power and presence, because he still sits on the throne. He still rules. There was a time when it seemed that there was every reason to panic because God seemed to be defeated, and that was in communist China under Mao. The atheist government in the first 3 years particularly sought to crush the church and then continued that over a 20-year period. In the first 3 years, they kicked out 10,000 missionaries, every single foreign missionary that was in their land. They confiscated buildings, they killed believers, they had immense military power, they smashed property, and they imprisoned pastors. There was one particular man, and he was put in jail for 4 years and coerced and tortured to say that he'll put his trust in Mao and not in God. And after the 4 years of trying to convince him, they pulled him out, they brought him up in front of a million people that they'd gathered together, they called him a criminal, and they shot him. It seemed as if God was defeated, that God had no power in China. But for the last 40 years, China has exploded with new Christians. China is now the world's largest producer of Bibles, the Word of God. It's estimated that there are around 100 million followers of Jesus now in China. And that's more than the members of the Communist Party. You know, China has had its head and its hands cut off. China thought that it could cage God but he still sits on the throne. It can appear that God has been defeated. And when we feel that God is defeated and we look around, we can panic. And when we panic, we're less inclined to pray for the things that we want, the things that we would love to see God doing in our world. Because after all, why would I pray to a God who's defeated? The secular gods have wrapped him up, carried him off, and put him in their temple. What use is it praying to a God like that? We can stop speaking about him because we think that as soon as the words leave our mouth, we will be ridiculed, seen as a fool, that God's word has no power here. And we can be tempted to just adjust the things that we think, the things that we say from God's word. It doesn't really sit well with our community around it. Oh, well, let's not talk about that. But God is the king. He is on the throne. And now isn't the time to panic. Just because God does look impotent, caged, tamed, useless, defeated, doesn't mean that he has in fact been ripped from the throne. Because God is at work. God is at work in our city. God is at work with people coming to know him. We're seeing that here at our church. Now, our church is growing. It is growing with people coming to know Christ. You see, Jesus is on the throne. See, now is the time for confidence. Confidence is still sharing the news of Jesus with your friends and family. Even when you look around and you think, I'm the only one here. It's continuing to pray, knowing that God is powerful and that he is changing things and he is changing people's lives. It's continuing to speak about him in public, even though we may be ridiculed, even when we face opposition. You see, here at church, we are seeking to see 1,000 people come to know Jesus. And if we think about that, and we look around us, and we don't have an awareness of God's power and presence in our life, we'll panic. We'll never reach that number. God is impotent and powerless here. The secular gods have wrapped him up and put him away. But he is on the throne. He is powerful. And how do we know that? This is the real question. How do we know that God is still powerful? How can I go out in confidence and think God is actually powerful, that he is actually working, that he will actually do anything? Let's turn around in our Bibles. We're going to have a look at this because this is super important. Have a look. Turn up to Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't know where that is, grab your contents page. It's your best friend in finding books in the Bible. Look in the contents page. It's in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to have a look at verse 20 to 23. Maybe starting in verse 19. Paul, at this point, he's praying for the Ephesian believers, the church that's in Ephesus. They're experiencing pressure from outside to put their trust in someone else or something else or to give up on Jesus altogether. And Paul prays that the eyes of their heart would be open to see the immense power of God and the glorious inheritance that is certainly secured for you by his Spirit and through the work of Christ. And he says this, starting in verse 19, that power, this is the power that he wants us to see, is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Do you hear what he's saying? The reason that we can go out with an awareness of the presence and power of God in our lives and have confidence that he can do something is that he has already done it. He's raised Christ from the dead. He has seated him on the throne above every rule, above every authority, above every power. And you can look at that. You can look at that in history. He has done it. He is seated on the throne. And we might look around and we see God seems defeated. He seems like he's been put down. He seems like he's been cast aside, but he has not been cast aside. He is already seated on the throne because he's been raised from the dead. Historically true, he has been raised from the dead. That is our confidence then, to be able to go forth with an awareness of his presence and power in our life. We won't panic if we know that. God can't be tamed. He isn't tamed. He's seated on the throne. That's the second thing. And finally, We live with an awareness of the presence and power, not in presumption, but in awe. We're going to be heading back, chapter 6. Look at the presumption of the Israelites. You see, the ark rumbles up the road as the Philistines send it back. You know, they do a little bit of trickery to try and make sure that it doesn't get back, but it heads straight up the road back to Israel. Verse 13 of chapter 6. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and they looked up and saw the ark. They rejoiced at the sight. You see, they take the ark, they grab the priests, they put the ark in a special spot, and they offer sacrifices to it to honor God and to do the right thing. They do the right thing. So far, so good, right? The Israelites they've turned around, they've changed their tune. But verse 19. God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. Wow, that seems intense, doesn't it? It was going so well. The ark had rumbled up the road, they'd gotten it back, rejoice, sacrifices, respect, honor. But the people of Beth Shemesh, the people of Israel, get curious. And so they crack the lid. And they have a look inside. They get casual. And in doing so, they dishonor and disrespect God. They've forgotten who they're dealing with. I've lost my clickers. Here we go. Yeah, this is good. This is what they think they're dealing with. This is who's rumbled up the road from the Philistines. A beautiful little pussycat. Let's have a little bit of a play. You know, it's almost like Israel is the lion tamer who's now turned their back on the lion, assuming that everything is safe and good. They've forgotten that they're dealing with an apex predator, not a household cat. You see, C.S. Lewis, he got this in the Chronicles of Narnia. Susan, one of the characters, learns for the first time that Aslan is a lion. And so she asks, is he safe? Mr. Beaver responds, safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver's telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. You know, Lewis gets that he isn't a pussycat, that he's a lion. And so how do we live with the awareness of that power and that presence in our life? That's verse 20, if you look down there, that's exactly what the people of Beth Shemesh are asking. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? How do we live with a God like that? Well, we live in awe, not in presumption. And if we live in awe, it's another way of saying we live with respect, which is what the Bible terms fear. Let me explain. Imagine that you're on a rock shelf by the ocean. Yeah, having a swim, water's beautiful. You're having a great time. But up comes a storm. And the waves start to surge and pound against the rock shelf that you're on. And the tide is rising and your exit is cut off. You are stuck. And as the waves pound against the rocks and the spray flies over your head, you realize that if you stay on this rock, you'll be crushed by the waves and drowned in the ocean. So you look around frantically. Where can I go? Where can I find some safety? And up on the cliff, you find a rock and a rock shelf and a cave. And so you scramble up there and you find your way into the cave. And you realize just in that cave, I am just above the waterline and I am just high enough not to be washed away by the waves. Up there, you are in the cave. And you're safe. Your fear that rose while you were on the rock shelf diminishes, but it doesn't go away completely in the cave. If you were to step outside the cave, you would experience the great terror of facing that amazing force of the waves. But if you remain in the cave, you've got safety. In the cave, the life-threatening part of your fear is gone. But there still remains that trembling awe, wonder, that feeling that you would never want to tangle with that situation, with that storm, with that kind of power ever again. The fear that we're to live with God, is that fear. The fear that is left of the storm when you find your safe place and watch it right from the middle of it. So God isn't safe, but he's good. And so we don't live in presumption, but in awe. Now, some of us, we do have this amazing picture of God. We know that he's powerful. We know that he isn't safe. But actually, we're terrified of him. We're so scared of him coming close to us that we never come to him at all. We cower before him. We have terror, not fear. And we keep him at a distance. We keep him away. We never get too close because how could I possibly get close? But some of us have the opposite problem. We think that he's like the grandpa in the sky, the heavenly father of cuddles, that he's just only ever baby Jesus at Christmas. And he's not the prowling lion who is present and powerful in our lives. And you know, when we see our God like that, there's no need to confess our sin. I mean, what are the consequences? Oh, you naughty, naughty. Nothing more. If we have no fear of him, then we'll have no reason really to turn back to him. No reason to say sorry. No reason to face up to the rejection that we have seen fit to deal with him in. And we'll start to live our life sectioning off different parts, because he's only present and powerful maybe when I'm here on Sunday, or maybe when I'm just hanging out with my Christian friends. But outside of that, I can pretty much do whatever I want because it's separate. He's the sky grandpa. He's up for hugs. He's up for good times. He's a prowling lion. And if we live that way, we have no awareness of who we're dealing with. And we make the same mistake that the Israelites make. We turn our back on the lion. We've gotten casual. We've presumed on him and not loved him and not respected him. And so awe. That's how we live, with an awareness of his presence and power in our life. You see, God is the king. He's the king in Israel, but they get proud. They panic when his ark is taken away, and they get presumptuous when he's returned. It's a roller coaster ride for the people, isn't it? But if God is king, if God is powerful, if he is present, we're not to be proud or panicked or presumptuous. We're to be humble and confident and filled with awe. That's what it looks like to live with an awareness of his presence and power in our life. Now, I'd be an incredible fool if I'd stuck my hand through the cage to touch the lion at Mogo Zoo earlier this year, and I'd be speaking to you like this. Because I'd be a fool to think that it wasn't an apex predator on the other side of that cage. And if I was to jump into that cage, I'd be an even greater fool. And I'd be an even bigger fool again if I turned my back on him. Because he'd rip me to shreds. But this is almost paradoxical in the Christian faith, in that the lion has become our friend, and he's called us to draw near to him. You see, God is the lion, and he is good. And in Jesus, we meet the lion from the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb of God. And Jesus, he shows us that he's kind and generous and loving and forgiving. And he does this by laying his life down for us. He shows us the depths and riches of his generous and abundant love for us by dying for us on the cross. And if ever there was a moment in all of history where it seemed that God was impotent and defeated, It was at this moment, wasn't it? At his moment of him showing his great and wonderful love. And his act of love at this moment makes it possible for us to come forward, to approach that lion, because we've been washed clean of our sin. The thing that brings his anger on us. And we've been made his children, members of his family. What a great and wonderful message. But Jesus also shows us that he's fierce and powerful and majestic and untamable. And that he sits on the throne, and that at his name being spoken, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that he is king, that he is Lord, that there is no other name beside his name, that he is the ruler, that he is the judge, that he is in control of all things and brooks no rivals, that allows none others to rise against him. You get the picture at the end of Revelation that in the heart of the city is the throne, and it is the throne of the Lamb. It is the lion and the lamb that we see in Jesus. And that's the line that we've got to tread as Christians if we're aware of his presence and power in our life. We come to him as our Savior and our friend, yes. But we don't forget that he's king and that he sits on the throne and that he can't be tamed. And so we come to him, not proudly or presumptuously. We don't panic, but we come to him in humility and confidence, filled with awe at the great God who sent his Son to rescue us and to bring us back to him.